All right, praise the Lord. It is good to be here today. If you'll open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, I'm going to have notes for you. If I could get somebody to pass out the notes, please. Thank you. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, and our main text will be in Romans chapter 7. And then my notes are right here. It's the top set. Those are them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it reads, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And we see that the promises in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that the Lord will receive you if we come out from among the world and the defilements of the world. And the Bible saying that we should be exhorted on the basis of these promises to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh, not only flesh, but spirit. That is your mind, your thoughts, the desires of your body. And I'll just read a verse to you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul prays that we abstain from all appearance of evil. And then he prays that the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Just as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I read those verses to you today for the purpose of refuting the idea that whatever we think or whatever we feel is automatically of God. And many people either teach this doctrinally or without thinking about it, they assume that whatever I feel, whatever I think, is automatically God in me, or somehow or another is acceptable to God. And I want you to see that according to the Word of God, our spirits can be filthy. Our minds can be filthy. We can think thoughts that are not of the Lord. And certainly the desires of the body can be tainted. There is a second doctrine that I'd like to speak against, and that is that if we realize that our thoughts may be wicked and that we have a flesh, we have desires that are not of God. A second problem is that there is a doctrine that says you should not resist these things, that somehow or another God will remove them automatically, or you'll reach some crisis in your life, but the idea is that you should not resist. So I'm going to give you an introduction today, which basically maintains that we have evil within us, and that evil must be resisted in the Lord, in the power of His might, but nevertheless there is a fight for us now that we're saved. If you'll take a look at your sermon notes and notice that the title of my message is False Views of Romans 7, Dangerous Views of Romans 7. And based on the introduction I gave you, I would like to deal today with a dangerous doctrine. It's dangerous to your spiritual life. It's dangerous to your Christian growth. So let's go ahead and read our text in Romans chapter 7. Okay, if you will please pass out the... That'll really mess you up. You won't know what I'm talking about. Yeah, that's right. Sometimes, that's right. Sometimes they're right. You just dig down in there and it'll say dangerous views of Romans 7. Let's get them all out here. There you go. Yes, ma'am. There should be 50 or more there. I'll read the text in Romans chapter 7. For we know, beginning in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is little controversy concerning the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 7, but when you begin to deal with verse 14 and the rest of this chapter, there is a great controversy. And notice in verse 14, we have a switch to the present tense. Paul says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Is Paul still discussing his life before he was regenerated? Or is he discussing his life as a believer? And if so, in what way is Paul still carnal and sold under sin? And what I want to speak about today is that Satan has often used a wrong interpretation of these verses to confuse believers. And it has mushroomed, it has culminated in a great popular doctrine today that even the unsaved of the world know this verse. And there's a few verses that even unsaved people know. They know, judge not that you be not judged. They know that by memory. They may not be able to find it, but they know it's in the Bible. And believe it or not, more than you realize know Romans chapter 7. They may not be able to quote it exact, but they know it's in there. And the view that Paul is discussing his life before he was born again is motivated by the false doctrine that a true believer could never live in carnality. And in spite of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, and other clear scriptures, these teachers believe that all believers walk in the Spirit and abstain from sin. And of course, this causes us to minimize the reality of the Christian battle. If we automatically walk in holiness and we automatically follow the Spirit, then I believe it's going to cause the battle to be minimized. It's a false doctrine, and you need to be aware that there is a battle for believers. Why fight if there's no possibility of failure? And of course, this leads to self-deceived believers who only imagine they have no carnality. And or else it leads to discouraged believers who doubt their eternal salvation. And of course, it causes these believers to turn their eyes from the cross to their own fruit-bearing as a basis of assurance. But nobody can have assurance of salvation if works have anything to do with salvation in the slightest degree. Because God is the judge, and we are not capable judges of our own works in an absolute sense. And of course, salvation in eternity is can only be earned by absolute perfection that is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I know you understand that. So the Bible is clear that eternal salvation is by grace through faith alone. Works play no part in it, as Paul has already maintained in Romans 3 and 4. True believers can be carnal, as he's explained in Romans chapter 6. However, in Romans 6, Paul has maintained that sin shall not have dominion over us, that God expects us to overcome and have victory over sin based upon the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. Now, if we do end up walking in sin, we are still eternally saved, but we will lose present joy, we will lose power in our prayer, we will lose maybe our present life, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11. And of course, we will lose all that pertains to the reward of the coming kingdom and the severity of judgment and terror at the judgment seat of Christ we may find ourselves experiencing. Now, I'm going to move on because I trust that we do not believe in the Reformed Lordship Salvation view of Romans 7, but there is another view that is far more popular. And there are those that rightly understand that believers may live in carnality today. They can walk as men, as 1 Corinthians teaches. Yet, by their erroneous view of Romans 7, these teachers also minimize the Christian battle. Some teach that no matter how hard a believer fights in the Lord's power, he will still end up in defeat. And they would interpret verses 14 and 15 to be this type of defeat. We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Therefore, these verses in Romans 7 become an inevitable. They are a cover for any failure in the Christian life. If you want a divorce, use Romans 7. The things that I do, that I don't want to do, that I do. If you want to commit adultery, well, go ahead and commit it and just use Romans 7 to say, you know, there's things that I don't want to do and that I do. If you want to be a glutton, if you want to have any type of sin in your life, well, just put Romans 7 over it and it should cover it. And that is the thinking of our modern Christianity today. One prison worker, years ago, I wrote an article showing and exposing the false view of Romans 7. And a prison worker wrote me from California. And he told me how common it is for the prisoners, murderers, criminals of all kinds. He told me how common it is for them to use Romans 7 to justify their crime. And that the prisons are filled. This is a popular verse in the prisons, and everyone seems to know this verse. And as I preach on the street, we've been preaching on the street every week for 20 years in Fort Worth and Dallas. And I'm going to tell you, I'm well versed in understanding the mentality of people that are going to bars today and that type of thing. And we commonly hear Romans chapter 7 on the way to the bar. We commonly hear Romans 7 by people that are living immoral lives. And they know this verse. No matter what theological background they have, they know this verse and they will use it as they debate and justify their present lifestyle, whether they're saved or unsaved. And we know Satan misapplied the promises in the Psalms to Jesus. The Lord gave a precious promise that His angels will keep us, that we be not hurt. And Satan wanted the Lord to presume upon that promise. Why don't you just jump and have a great display of glory and presume upon God's protection? And that was a misapplication of Scripture. And our Lord, of course, rebuked the devil. But it is no wonder today that the devil, in regard to our Christian life, would not come to us. It is no wonder that he will come to us with Romans 7. And in the middle of a great battle, when you need power to resist sin, he will bring Romans 7 to your remembrance, take it out of context, and use it to bring defeat in your Christian life. The Bible says in Hebrews, we have not resisted unto blood. And the Bible teaches that we are to fight, we are to overcome, and we are not to minimize this Christian battle. And we do not need this type of defeatism. We are living in perilous times. We are living in days of great temptation. And we do not need our battle minimized. We do not need this defeatism when we are in the heat of these temptations and battles that we're having to deal with today. Perhaps the best example I can cite to show you how dangerous this text is, if it's taken wrongly, would be Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton actually quoted Romans chapter 7 to justify his sin with Monica Lewinsky. He basically went through and said, even Paul said he struggles with things. Paul was in the flesh. Paul did things he didn't want to do. So basically, don't judge me. I struggle with the flesh. So do you. Everybody sins. So therefore, don't judge me. The preachers taught Bill Clinton this. The preachers of America. When I turn on the radio, I hardly ever heard what I believe is a true interpretation of Romans 7. Every preacher on the radio, even R.C. Sproul of the Reformed Lordship position, everyone uses Romans 7 to say that you are going to live basically this life of struggling with sin. Now, let me make one thing clear. I do not believe in sinless perfection. I am not what we call a classical holiness preacher. As we will show in other messages, I sin, you sin, we all have sin in our Christian life. However, as I will show, it is a false doctrine to maintain that sin, no matter what sin you commit, it's all equal in the eyes of God. That is a very wicked, wrong doctrine, and I will prove it by John 19:11 and other verses where the Lord speaks of a greater sin and a lesser sin. And it doesn't even make common sense. We understand that if you go out here and murder somebody, that is not the same sin as forgetting to say your prayers this morning. And it's ridiculous for these people to maintain it. But we'll speak more about that in a future message. But when you have this idea that all sin is equal in the eyes of God, there is no a degree of sin whatsoever, and everybody sins. So as you follow this process, we all sin. There is no distinction between sin. And Romans 7 teaches that we're going to struggle with sin and even be defeated by it. Oh, what a dangerous doctrine this becomes. Therefore, you'll say that Paul said he does evil things that he does not want to do. So why do you judge me? We are all carnal. You're carnal. I'm carnal. We're all sold under sin. And therefore, don't judge me, I won't judge you, and we'll just continue to live our lives independently with no accountability to one another, no accountability to our churches, etc. Let me explain that Paul has already given us great and precious promises to show that it is possible. It should be the norm for believers to have victory, to overcome by the power of Jesus. If you look at your sermon notes, it says in Romans 6, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. Now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Oh, we could quote Romans 8, where he teaches us victory, and he teaches us the mortifying of the flesh, that we might rule and reign with Jesus and not die. And of course, those promises have been misapplied. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That should be the norm. That is what God has made provision for. He has ordained us unto good works. And it's very important that we understand that. Paul more than once has proclaimed his own victory by the Lord's gracious power. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word. And that's an important verse, and it's what we should be walking in. We should have the rejoicing of our conscience. We should have this wonderful... 1 John promises that if we'll live and abide in Him, that our joy will be full. So Paul walked in the rejoicing of his conscience. He says actually an amazing statement in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. He says, I know nothing by myself, which is King's English to say, I don't know anything right now that I'm doing wrong. But, he says, I am not hereby justified. Not talking about eternal justification, but justification before the judgment seat of Christ. And he that judgeth me is the Lord. So even though your conscience does not condemn you, if you're walking and you don't know anything that you're doing wrong, the Lord may know something. If He searches you, He may see that our conscience is not shining brightly enough. And of course, the spirit of the man is the candle of the Lord, searching the inward parts of the belly. As we read the Word of God, our mind, our conscience will shine brighter, and we'll be able to expose sin in a greater fashion. But I just want you to see, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4, says, I know nothing by myself, or about myself. Hebrews 13:18, Paul says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, and all things willing to live honestly. In these verses, we do not see Paul using Romans 7 to justify sin. Acts 23:1, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Look at Acts 24, verse 16. Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. That's very, very interesting that we see how Paul lived. And we do not see the interpretation that people put upon Romans 7. We do not see Paul speaking that way in these scriptures. I believe these and other scriptures show us that the common interpretation today that is so popular on Christian radio and in many Christian pulpits, I believe these scriptures show us that the common interpretation is very flawed. And when we see how the devil is using the common interpretation, it becomes more reasonable to see that the popular interpretation of Romans 7 today is just one more sign of the end times today. The Bible says in the last days perilous times will come, and it says even in the churches they will not endure sound doctrine. They will begin to live as brute beasts according to the flesh, and they will rail, they'll be despisers of those that are good. And we certainly see how that crowd, to whatever degree, would begin to pick up on this interpretation of Romans 7. So I believe that interpretation is a sign of the times, and is a flawed interpretation. So let us begin in Romans 7, verse 14, and let me give you what I believe is the true interpretation of this text. In verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, says Paul, but I am carnal, sold under sin. In what way is Paul sold under sin? It's not in his practical life, because Paul is now saved. Of course, positionally, he has the righteousness of Christ. Practically, he knows that he has the high priest Jesus who will empower him to live holy, and sin shall not have dominion over him. So he knows he's not sold under sin, that he's going to be a slave to sin, even practically. Therefore, in what way can Paul be said to be sold under sin? There is one way that we are all sold under sin, even if we're walking in the most victorious Christian life possible. And that is this. You have a temptation to sin in you that we cannot escape. No matter how holy you become, no matter how separated you become, no matter how far away you remove yourself from the city, from the defiled entertainment of this age, no matter how separated you become, you will find that you still have wicked desires that will desire things that will shock you until you die and leave this body. And I think it's very confusing to many young Christians. I believe it's important for this to be in the Bible. Lloyd-Jones, John Bunyan, many of the great preachers and speakers, Christians in the past have spoke of how they dealt with people who have been so confused by inner sin that dwells in them. The desires that they still have, the blasphemous thoughts, the pride, the lust, and no matter how practically sanctified they become, they realize, where did that thought come from? Why am I thinking this? Something must be wrong with me. And if you do not understand the fact that we are all sold under sin in our bodies, that we will have this flesh with us until we are delivered from this body of death. If you don't understand that doctrine, you will end up very discouraged. You might think there's something wrong with your salvation. You might think, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite, and so if I feel it, I might as well do it. If I think it, I might as well do it. And it's very important as pastors, as mature Christians, that we help the new Christian or the young Christian understand you still have a body of flesh. You still have desires that no matter how sanctified you become, they will always be with you. Therefore, what you need to learn to do is live a life of always resisting and putting down that flesh. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he wrestles with his body. He keeps it under. He always keeps it under subjection, lest it rise up and begin to lead him. But he makes sure that he is the leader, and he makes sure that he keeps it down by resisting it. As he says in 1 Corinthians 9, I keep under my body. In other words, he keeps his body under him, and bring it under subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I, myself, should be a castaway. God gives us this ability to resist that flesh when we abide in Him and walk in His Spirit. Now, from these verses, it's clear that within every man, even true believers, there is an inner impulse to sin that must be continually resisted until the day we have a glorified body. Therefore, by saying that Paul is carnal, he is not saying that he is walking or acting upon sin. He is saying that he has these vexing, irritating impulses and desires that he cannot get rid of. And that's why he concludes, with the flesh, I'm going to serve the law of sin. I mean, what a strange way to conclude if the other interpretation is true. He comes to the whole conclusion and says, so I basically concluded, with the flesh, I'm going to serve the law of sin. But with my mind, I'm going to serve the law of God. Then he gives us the great conclusion in Romans 8:1. Therefore, in other words, the ultimate conclusion of all of this, there's no condemnation for anyone in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh. So you have flesh, you'll never be able to escape it until Jesus comes, but you're not going to be condemned for these impulses. And that's good to know. I will not be condemned for the inward temptation, these inward desires. But what I have to worry about is do not walk after these things. As he goes through Romans 8, if you walk after the flesh, you're going to die. If you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Discussing our Christian life, our kingdom life, at the judgment seat of Christ. So, let's go to verse 15. That which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. The do here is not practical. It is a do, but it's a do of inward lust. It is a do of the flesh. In other words, I feel things, I lust after things, I covet things, I desire things that I don't want to desire. Paul is not saying, of course, that he's acting upon these things. He's saying that he has these vain imaginations, as he says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. There are voluntary thoughts, voluntary desires that we can feed, but we all know there are involuntary desires. And no matter how hard you struggle, we cannot, if they're involuntary, we cannot totally eradicate these desires. If then I do that which I would not, I can sin unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. This has led to a horrible doctrine that, well, yes, I did commit adultery and I did go down to the bar and get drunk, but it wasn't me. Well, you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ for these things. Well, no, I'm not going to stand at the judgment seat. When I stand at the judgment seat, it'll be the new man, and the new man will never be judged for anything. Now, the old man, Jesus may judge the old man, and he may whip the old man, and the old man might receive for the things done in the body. But when I went and sinned, it wasn't me, it was just the flesh. It was sin that dwelleth in me. And that is a very wicked doctrine, and you'll find it is almost 100% exactly the same as the ancient Gnostic teaching, and that Tertullian and these other early church fathers contended against. So we have Gnosticism. It isn't called Gnosticism. It's just popular New Age spirituality. It's entered our churches, and I'm going to tell you, that is pretty much the same as the ancient Gnosticism. And the Bible warned about it in 2 Peter 2, that they'll say liberty in the last days, they'll walk after the flesh, says Jude, they'll feed themselves and feast with you without fear, but they'll be like brute beasts. And the Bible predicted this age of not enduring sound doctrine, hating authority, hating any type of authority in the home and in the church and anywhere else, and certainly God's authority. And so we see that we need to beware of these things. If then I do that which I would not, I can sin unto the law, it is good. I know that in me and my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. If the do in these verses is understood as relating to actual deeds, then we can see how the false teachings associated with this develop. However, the do in these verses speaks of the inner temptation to sin that is in the flesh that cannot be eradicated. He's going to say in verse 18, I know that in me that is in my flesh. He is discussing an inward principle, an inward impulse that has nothing to do with the outward actions. And I'm going to tell you, people of God, as hard as we try, as much as we will, we cannot totally silence this inner temptation to pride and other evil. I've talked to men that are nearing 80 years old. I've talked to one dear brother that I had in my church for a while that died at 96 years old. And I would drive around and talk with him. And he said, you never get rid of these inward desires. You never get rid of these. Now, there, of course, there are youthful lusts, and they may change, they may become, but nevertheless, the flesh is still with you. To the last moment that you take your last breath, that flesh, that desire is with you. And you might live an exemplary Christian life, but you have struggled, you have been in battle your whole time. There's not a man on this earth, however holy he has been, that did not live in battle his whole Christian life. He had flesh that he had to continually resist. And some people get shocked to find out, well, I can't believe you struggle with these things. Well, I hope I'm getting victory. The goal is to get victory. But never condemn a man for saying he's tempted. Never condemn a man for saying, I have a flesh inside of me and you would not believe the things that I desire sometimes, that I have to make sure I'm not feeding and I have to make sure I'm resisting. And I can say that because I know what's in you. I know what you are desiring, what you struggle with, the pride that you struggle with, the things that you don't want to do that you desire. And what I want to bring to you today is that God wants to give you strength. He wants you to realize the promises that He has in Scripture based upon the judgment seat of Christ, so you will resist these desires and will fight the good fight of faith. Paul says in verse 21, I find then a law that when I do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, of course, Jesus will. He says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And I believe these are the two principles he's discussing here. The desires that remain with us until Jesus comes, but yet as a Christian, as a believer, we do have a desire to do good, an inward impulse motivating us, convicting us to do good as well. Now, we need to strengthen these desires to do good. We need to renew our minds. We're at constant war even on our best days. There is no discharge in this war. Now, what I'd like to do at this time, I want to show you, not that we base doctrine on the early church fathers. However, when we find ourselves outside of Orthodox Christianity, it should make us at least check our positions. And as I've researched Romans 7 in the various early so-called church fathers, I found that none of them ever interpreted Romans 7 like 99% of the Christian preachers today interpret Romans 7. In fact, Cyril of Jerusalem, who died in 386, he warns his students, listen not, I pray thee, to anyone perversely interpreting the words, but if I do that which I would not. That's amazing. Because there's nothing new under the sun. And though in these last days, perilous times have come, and things are more rampant, they were already in those early centuries dealing with people that used Romans 7 to justify sin. That is amazing to me. Methodius, who died in 311, was a great premillennial martyr who shared many of our convictions today concerning the coming kingdom. He died for the Lord. On Romans 7, he writes, what's interesting is I found all these years later after I've already did an article on Romans 7, and the Lord does that many times. He encourages you. If you'll take the light that He gives you, He will begin to encourage you in your views. Methodius, in his Discourse on the Resurrection, says, that which I do I allow not, and what I hate that do I... These are not to be understood of doing evil, but only of thinking it. It is not in our power to think or not to think of improper things, but to act or not to act upon our thoughts. We cannot hinder thoughts from coming into our minds. He's talking about involuntary thoughts. Since we receive them when they are inspired into us from without. But we are able to abstain from obeying them and acting upon them. Therefore, it is in our power to will not to think these things, but not to bring it about that they shall pass away so as not to come into the mind again. For this does not lie in our power, as I said, which is the meaning of the statement, the good that I would, I do not. The apostle too in another place says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. But, and it's amazing the conformity of their Bibles with our Bible. But if anyone should venture to oppose this statement and reply that the apostle teaches that we hate not only the evil which is in thought, but that we do that which we will not, and we hate it even in the very act of doing it. If he who says so speaks the truth, let's ask him to explain what was this evil which the apostle hated and willed not to do, but did. And how can he say when exhorting us to shake off all manner of sin, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ? If necessary, as I said, that we should be tried. Let us not then, O my soul, let us not give in to the evil one. But putting on the whole armor of God, which is our protection, let us have the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Methodius equipped his students to fight Christian warfare. And he guarded them against this idea that defeat is inevitable. And I believe as we exhort Christians to put on this armor and resist sin and to overcome. That is the commandment. Overcome. The Lord did not say go fight the battle. That is not in the Bible. The Lord said you go get victory. You overcome the battle. And that is what is in the Bible. And of course He's going to reward us greatly for overcoming these trials and desires in the world. I find it amazing that even Augustine, who died in 430, who had departed from much of premillennial truths, even Augustine in 430 has what I believe is the correct view of this chapter. He says, the apostle therefore does what he would not, for he would not lust, but yet he lusts. Therefore he does what he would not. Did that evil desire draw the subjugated apostle to fornication and adultery? God forbid. Let no such thoughts arise into our hearts. He wrestled. He was not subjugated. But because he was unwilling even to have this against which to wrestle, therefore he said, I do what I would not. I would not lust, and I do lust. Therefore I do what I would not. But yet I do not consent to lust. For otherwise he would not say, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, if he himself fulfilled them. I have already told you that what the apostle says, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin, is in such sort to be taken, that you allow nothing more to the flesh than the desires, without which it cannot be. Oh, how we have experienced in our Christian life the joys of salvation, the newness of our Christian experience, the new friends, the great wonderful blessings of our Christian experience, only to all of a sudden realize, where did this thought come from? Why am I feeling this way? And the Bible would not have us be perplexed, sinfully discouraged about the flesh. It's a sad reality until the Lord comes. But we need to realize the victory that God has for us. We need to realize the promises of Romans 6 and other scriptures that teach us that even though you have a horrible, vexing, frustrating, daily reality of tempting sin in your flesh, don't act upon it, people of God. You say, I'm just going to act upon it a little bit. Do your best to not even act upon it a little bit. Let's do everything we can to always resist. And when we mess up, let's confess to the Lord and get cleansed and get back in the race. But let's try not to mess up. Let's do everything we can to continue to fight and resist this flesh that will be with us until the Lord comes. And that's where I'll close. Thank you.